Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word this morning. Dear Lord, we do thank you for giving us your word, blessing us with revelation of yourself, that we might know you and be known by you. We pray, Lord, that this morning you would grant us insight into who you are and what you have done for your people as you have revealed it in this word. And may you, Lord, strengthen us and make us to walk in your ways. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So we mentioned here, we have the opening of the Psalter. Some would say this was perhaps composed especially to be the very beginning of this book of Scripture. In many ways, this psalm reminds us of the wisdom literature of the Bible, of some of the chapters in Proverbs, as it presents to us two contrasting ways for us to walk, ways for us to live. This psalm presents before us the choice of two different ways to walk. As we see this morning in this psalm prefigured before us, if we are to walk with God, we must look to Christ himself, Jesus Christ, who has walked the way before us in order to earn our salvation and blessing. And also, in gratitude, we must walk after him, delighting in his word and imitating his ways. Jesus Christ is the supreme and perfect blessed man who walked this way not only to be a blessing for us and to earn our blessing, but also he might fulfill this psalm in us. It's by his Spirit, more and more, we walk in his ways. Let's look at what this psalm teaches us. First, about the way of the righteous. This psalm describes a righteous man. And it describes him first as a man who is, we might say, discriminating, discerning. A man who negatively keeps himself from sin. We see that in verse 1. It's all negative. He walks not in this way. And what is that way? Not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. We see here, in some ways, a progression from bad to worse, and in a couple of different ways. We see a progression, first, of walking, which is bad in and of itself. The word walk often is used in Scripture to speak of your way and manner of life. We use similar phrasing when we say, you can talk the talk, but can you walk the walk? Can you do it? And we're not literally talking about like a moonwalk or a certain way in which you walk, but how you live, what your actions are. But then the psalmist moves on and he speaks of standing with the wicked, standing in the way of sinners. There's a little bit more there to being stationary, to being firmly planted in their way. And finally, we see pictured before us sitting in the seat of scoffers. We even get perhaps some progression of what these people are called. They're the wicked, and they turn at last into these people scoffers. Those who in the Bible we might say are the farthest from repentance. They're not indifferent, but actively mock God and his ways. And yet, what is the progression? It's a progression that ends in sitting with these people. There's a picture here that is sort of a dark parody, one commentator said, of the elders sitting and taking counsel together in the city gate to wisely lead their community. But here we see a picture of someone negatively pictured for us, because the righteous man doesn't do this, but those who will sit and identify themselves with the scoffers, and that will sort of take counsel together with the scoffers in order to do, to maybe even recruit more people into their wickedness. We see a picture here of sin. We see a picture also of the totality of life that we'll look at in a second in Deuteronomy 6. This is, in some ways, everything. Encompasses walking, standing, sitting down. But what does the righteous man do? He doesn't do that. He separates himself from sin. He doesn't start to walk that path. He does not stand in it. He does not join with those who are evil. That's negatively what the way of the righteous looks like. What does it look like positively? Our psalmist describes it this way: his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. There's a contrasting picture of all of life, all the time, day and night, those opposites speaking of all the time. What is the source of his outward behavior in separation from sin? It is a heart that is transformed by the Word of God, because he loves the Word of God. He meditates on the law of God because it is a joy and a blessing to him. Sometimes you probably have felt this, as I have. It feels like, I know I need to read the Bible, but I don't want to. It's not the picture we get. It's not the picture of the kid that has like homework that was given, and I'm going to do it as fast as I can so I can go outside and play. No, this is what the man wants to get to. He wants to finish his work so he can delight himself in the revelation of God. The word law here is probably used not specifically to speak of the books of Moses. It's not called the law of Moses. It's called the law of the Lord, more broadly referring to all of God's revelation of himself. Obviously, we see from the moral character of this man that he delights in the commandments of God, but it's more than that. It's the revelation of God and what he has done for his people. The mighty acts in which he saved them out of slavery in Egypt. It's the forgiveness of sins by God's grace pictured in the sacrificial system. He delights in all of these things. And so because of that, he keeps himself away from those things which are not a delight to him, because they are an affront to his God. They are so also an affront to him. This is what he does. Hear the words of Deuteronomy 6, one of these central texts of the Old Testament by which Jews identified themselves as different from those around them. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. That made them different. They didn't have a big group of gods. And then hear what God says: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. Doesn't that look a lot like the introduction here of the wicked? Walking, sitting, lying down, rising up. It's all of life. The Word of God saturates all of life here, being meditated upon day and night, as Deuteronomy commanded. Loving God with all your heart and always thinking of his words and applying them to all of your life. This man has no time to do all of those wicked things, because in every aspect of his life, he is seeking to honor the Lord. That's how the blessed man knows what's right and wrong. How he can identify the scoffers and the wicked and stay away from them, because he's constantly looking at Scripture. The result of this is blessing. We see that in the first one. Blessed is this man. He is happy. He is accepted by God in right relationship with his covenant Lord and King. It's the same sort of wording Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount. And he gives us those beatitudes. He is blessed. But then he pictures it for us, the psalmist, in this simile. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. This is a beautiful picture in Scripture, a picture which we saw earlier in Jeremiah. It's planted by streams of water, possibly not natural streams, but in the desert, irrigation canals, which could be directed where they wanted them to go. Scripture speaks in the same language about the heart of the king being in the hand of God. He turns it where he will, just as with some hard work, you can turn an irrigation ditch to your field or your orchard. So is this man. He is watered abundantly. He is blessed by the water of God. And what does that bring about? He is productive. It yields its fruit in its season. This man is blessed and is therefore productive, but he is also protected. His leaf does not wither. Much like we do here, the people in the Bible knew about droughts. And what would happen, as Jeremiah spells out explicitly, to the shrub in the desert that is not by the streams of water, that has not been watered by digging a ditch to it? It withers up, it dries up, it dies. It cannot stand the heat. But this tree, this blessed tree, does not wither. When hard times come, it is protected. And this all is a picture that is summed up in these words: in all that he does, he prospers. What is given in a figure of speech is spelled out. But this is in stark contrast to the way of the wicked. There is the way of the righteous, blessed man. But next, the psalmist turns to the way of the wicked. And he doesn't really describe their behavior. He's actually kind of talked about it, because that's what the wise man here is avoiding. And so very abruptly, he's got this picture of a tree, streams, fruit, verdant leaves that do not wither. He just briefly says, not so the wicked. It's almost jarring how sharp that is. And it actually pictures what happens here. The result of the wicked and their behavior is judgment. And there is not this extended figure of speech like in Jeremiah of a second tree, but this very short one, and the brevity of it actually illustrates what he's actually saying. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. I actually can't spend time on them because they're blown away before we could even finish the metaphor. They have no root, no lasting permanence. The picture is those who would winnow their grain, and they would remove the husks, and you'd have a huge pile, and they would take a pitchfork or something and chuck it up in the air. And the grain would fall, and the husks would be driven away with the wind. No roots, no permanence, no ability to remain, but driven away, never to be seen again. And this, too, like the above picture, is explained literally. They will not stand in the judgment or in the gathering of the righteous. See, the wise makes the choice not to stand with the wicked. And the wicked will have no choice. They will not be counted among and be able to stand with the righteous when judgment comes. God will not allow that. Instead, they will go to their destruction. And the way of the wicked will perish. I might ask you this morning, of these two pictures, which one of these describes your walk and your manner of life? Which one of these is talking about you? Have you ever gotten weary of walking the straight and narrow road and thought, sure would be nice for once to sit down over here with these wicked people? Have you ever scoffed even at the things of God? Surely this psalm is too high of a standard. Has anyone ever actually lived this sort of life? where they have done nothing all day long but delight in the law of God, and they have never turned aside to the right nor to the left. I know I don't measure up. I'm sure many of you, if you are honest, will feel the same. But we must note that this psalm itself presents an idealized picture. It presents things in a stark contrast of black and white with no shades of gray. It's in contrast in some ways to the psalm we read last week, in which the psalmist looks at the wicked and says, hey, they're the ones prospering. They're the ones that look like they're having a good time. Why is that? Presents in this way an idealized picture, but also an idealized man, a perfect man, which is held up here for God's people of Israel. It teaches them what they are to look for when God sends an ideal man for them. Because God has promised that he will send one. God promised long before the nation of Israel was brought before him that he would send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. And as he brought the people out of Egypt, after he'd promised by Abraham he would bless them, he said, I will send one, the seed of Abraham, to bless the nations. And God has promised to send Jesus Christ, and we actually see it even in Psalm 2, one that is very closely related and sometimes read together almost as a single psalm with this psalm, that all of the things are focused on this one man, this king, which God has installed on his holy hill. But brothers and sisters, today, we have the privilege of not only looking forward, hoping for the idealized man who is to come, hoping for this perfect man who will come in anticipation, as the people who first read and sang this psalm did, we have the privilege of living in the time when we can look backward. And we can look into history and see when God sent this blessed man, Jesus Christ, and how he fulfilled the words of this psalm, embodying everything. Jesus was a man separated from sin, was he not? Hebrews 7:26 says that. It says, it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Jesus could, in a very strict sense, take even this idealized picture of black and white, good and evil, to which we cannot measure up, and say, yep, that's about me. Full confidence that he did this. This doesn't mean Jesus was unloving to sinners. It means he did not ever join himself with them, count themselves among them in the sense of saying, yeah, what are we going to do now? It would be wicked and evil. How can we scoff at God? No, he was the one that they scoffed at when he was on this earth. His name from the prophet Isaiah is Emmanuel, God with us. He came to earth to dwell among sinners, yet was completely and utterly without sin. And he was the one who delighted fully in the law of the Lord, was he not? As we read in the Gospel of John some time ago now, back in chapter 4, Jesus told his disciples, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. He was the one always looking to the will of his Father. What is it you would have me do? That was his delight. As he was tempted in the wilderness, he would forsake the devil and say, no, I won't eat real food, because life does not come from bread alone, but from every word proceeds from the mouth of God. More than this, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ, God the Son, John calls the Word of God. Remember that from his prologue. In fact, he is the ultimate revelation of God's righteous character, his infinite glory, his unimaginable love for rebellious sinners. And Christ was actually revealed in the Old Testament, veiled in types and shadows, but really present there. And even the not strictly, but somewhat righteous Israelites that would meditate on the law of God were actually meditating on Jesus Christ who would come, thinking and mulling over the pictures given to them, the promises made. He separated from sinners. He delighted himself in the Word of God. He was the embodiment of the revelation of God himself. Jesus Christ has been this righteous man for us. And God, what a comforting thought, God will make sure that in whatever he does, he prospers. He didn't come to earth to live and to work for nothing, but to bear the fruit of salvation for us. And God will certainly bless him, won't he? He will not let his leaves wither. Will bless him and give him the salvation. And that's because the Father is the one who sent him to accomplish this purpose. But Christ also fulfills this psalm in that being the righteous man, he undergoes the punishment which the wicked deserve. On this earth, he was treated like a wicked man. On this earth, though he was righteous in every way throughout his life, never once turning aside, never once failing for a second to delight himself in the Lord in his heart, he was treated like the wicked, falling in the judgment of these sinners against him. And that is what we deserve. And the only reason we can stand in the judgment is because he willingly let himself fall. He is the righteous man, but he takes from us the cup of wrath, the judgment of God, which we should drink. We see here at the end this reference to the final judgment. And that's where we see that this is an ideal psalm. And there, as we see this tension between some of the other psalms that focus on the reality of life in this world. We see that tension, but that's resolved because this psalm is not saying it will always be like this perfectly. But it is looking forward. And it is looking forward to that final day. And we actually see that in Christ himself. That he was successful in the end, was he not? Though man, though Satan, though the wicked and scoffers conspired against him and took counsel together, they could not wither his leaves. He bore the fruit of salvation for us, and even though he went through the drought of death itself, we might say, the Lord sustained him. And he came alive, leaves green with the new life of resurrection for us. And certainly he brings to us salvation. That is what Jesus Christ has done, sent by the Father out of his love for sinners, to do what sinners cannot do in their wickedness and evil and sickness, the slavery of their hearts that do not delight in the law of the Lord, but delight rather in mocking it. That is what Christ has done for us, but let me tell you this, brothers and sisters, Christ does not alone bear the fruit of salvation for us. He also bears the fruit of salvation within us. Jesus takes away not only sin's penalty, but its power as well. And this psalm points to Christ, but it points to the Christ who says, "Take up your cross and follow me." It points to the Christ whom God says, "I will conform all who believe in me, and I have predestined. I will conform them to the image of my Son." So it also points the way for us to walk. Not that we earn our salvation by doing these things, because we know we can't. But in gratitude, as we see the amazing love of the Father, as he transforms our hearts, working faith in them, sanctifying us, we want to walk in this way. We begin to delight in the law of the Lord, and our appetites change, don't they? We realize sometimes as we grow up, we as children we just want sugar. Just get the bag open and give me a scoop. And can any of you think of that? Just taking a big spoonful of just straight sugar. It's a little bit sickening as your tastes have matured. That's kind of what the Holy Spirit does as he changes our hearts. Is he makes us, not perfectly, not yet, he makes us to walk in his light. He makes us to desire and delight in our inner being, in the things of God. And so in gratitude to Christ, we walk after him. And this psalm exhorts us and tells us how to do that. So we are called to be holy in Christ in all of our conduct. We must be separated from sin. Doesn't mean we forsake speaking to sinners and unbelievers and shut ourselves up in a monastery or something like that. But we do not join with them in sinning. We do not sit down with them in the seat of scoffers to mock God with them. If anything, we invite them to join this assembly. We say, come, taste and see that the Lord is good. Look at his blessings. There's much wisdom in choosing wisely who our friends are. As Paul tells us, bad company ruins good morals. It's the example of Christ. On the one hand, a friend of sinners, but yet unstained by them. Never submitting to their influence or walking in their ways. This is not something we do in our own power, but in dependence on the power of Christ working in us. See, the picture of the psalm tells us that, does it not? Why does the tree flourish? Because it's watered from without by streams of living water, the word of God that he graciously gives to us. Remember, Christ is the vine and we are the branches. And it is apart from him that we can do nothing. And we do this and we follow the way of the righteous by constant meditation on the word of God. Scripture, Old Testament, and New Testament is filled with exhortations to let the word of God constantly be upon our lips, constantly be on our minds, constantly marinating and penetrating as a sword into our very hearts. The word is where Christ is. If we are to abide in him, to be watered and nourished by him for righteous living, we need to be excited to be in the word of God. And I know it doesn't always seem that way. No, we, again, don't walk this way perfectly. We have distractions, cell phones, TV, media, which make it seem like reading a book is really boring. But we ought to seek, as Scripture tells us, to enjoy the Word of God. Joshua 1:8, God tells him, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, turning it over in your mind. What is God teaching me? Who is this God who loves me, who has given himself to me? So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success." We aren't to read Scripture merely as a chore, to eagerly desire it with all our hearts, to delight in it. As Colossians 3:6 says, we are to let it dwell richly within us, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness. One of the commentators didn't like the word meditate, and he translated it talking about. Maybe that's what you do when you meditate. You have a conversation in your own head. But we can do that in the assembly of the righteous, can we not? Listen to what I read the other day. Listen to what I was thinking about. Isn't God wonderful? This is what the path of those who are blessed by the grace of God looks like. It starts with believing in Jesus Christ, with putting your faith and trust in him, knowing that you do not have the power to walk this way alone. And out of gratitude, knowing that every blessing is given to you in Christ, then you seek in every way to walk before the Lord. This first of the book of Psalms stands here as an invitation to us. It points to the person and work of Jesus Christ who was to come. It exhorts us to holy living. It invites us to make a choice. Which way will we walk? Will you walk in the ways of God by trusting in the work of His Son and then walking after Him? God promises and offers here His abundant grace. The work of Christ given for you. The law of God to reveal Him to you. Sustenance to live through drought, like living waters. He even offers here intimate personal knowledge of Himself. God gives Himself to you. It says the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And that is not an intellectual knowledge only. That is, as the euphemism goes, knowledge in the biblical sense of intimacy, care, tenderness. God is not a ruthless judge to you, following you as you walk along, seeking that first time when you trip so He can pounce on you. He's a loving Father, providing His Son as a shepherd to lead you, providing His Word to guide you. As John said, as you walk in the light, still forgiving you all your sins by the blood of Christ. Or will you take the way of the wicked? And you scoff at the things of God? Will you forsake the word of the Lord? Will you instead associate and number yourself among the wicked who hate Him? If you would do that, be warned. As this psalm closes, the way of the wicked will perish. And we all place our faith and trust in Christ and seek to walk after Him daily. Let's bow in prayer.